study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening is question and answer 92, or 93, where we ask, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? Which one did I do? Yeah, 93. I'm just realizing I might have skipped one. If I did, I'll try to come back, though, next week. But I prepared to talk about 93. So which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just a simple answer, two sacraments, but it made me think of some of the language of the Westminster Confession in its chapter 7, where it talks about the covenants that God has with mankind. And we think about the tools by which we have been given to administer the covenant blessings to each other. I like the description in item 5 and 6. It says, the covenant was differentially administered in the time of the law. So we're thinking of the time of the Old Testament. So a difference in the time of the law as opposed to the time of the gospel, the New Testament. Under the law, it was administered through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. So I say, even in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament administrations of the covenant, even those found their purpose in Jesus Christ, it says, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit. So, same thing that makes it effective. It's not the items, it's not the person who's administering those sacraments, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes them effective. And they were made effective to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. And then item 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, so when we could see Christ when he took on humanity, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and this is the particular item that I really wanted to highlight that I love. It says, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward in glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So that idea is that it's not that we have one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and a different covenant of grace in the New Testament. We see that it is the same covenant of grace that is pointing to the work, the conquering power of Jesus Christ. It is placed effectively into us through the Holy Spirit, but there were different signs and symbols that were given in the Old Testament for the message and the benefits of the covenant to be made tangibly known among them. We saw that with various means in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, like that, fewer in number, because now of the sacraments we just have two. We don't have all the different sacrifices that were demanded in the Old Testament. It's done with more simplicity. You know, we're not shedding blood. Nearly all the sacraments that were done in the Old Testament were very bloody ordeals. There's no blood here. It's just very simple. The application of water, the drinking from a cup, you know, the eating of bread. And so it's much more simple and less outward glory. And so even though the number is smaller, the process is far more simple, it holds an even greater evidence of who God is, what he's doing for us, a greater spiritual effectiveness for all nations. And so it's just, you know, I love that language right there. And so we think, you know, we have two, but the simplicity helps to just point to the fact that Jesus Christ is enough. We don't need all the blood that was asked of us in the Old Testament. The fact that it's simple just means that Christ is the power behind it. So, all right. Looking this evening on the New Testament passage we're going to be studying is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And I want to talk a little bit about this notion of human rights. Where do human rights come from? And this came up after reading an article just highlighting that when we think about the politics of the nations of this world, different ideologies that are out there, when you really start boiling down things to their core, our politics really are more about theological conversations. Yeah. Who is man? Where do we come from? Why do we exist? And who has the right to define truth, to define justice? And so a question for us to consider, when we read this passage here, the question that we ask is, can people who do not believe in God, can they be moral people? Can people who do not believe in God, can they be moral? Think about that question as we read Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. But as we do come to read His Word, let's offer this prayer. God, we pray that You would bring simplicity in our understanding of complex topics that philosophers and theologians debate for many years, and yet if we are seeking the right and true source in Your Word, You give many clear answers to very difficult questions. And so, God, we pray that You bless our study and that we would understand the intent that You have for us, so that we would not have to fear clever or often confusing persuasions of the ideologies of this world. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand together in body and spirit, honoring the Lord, looking together at His Word. In Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Hear these words of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. So we get a spicy list of sins there, right? Yeah, everyone's really excited. Yay, what do we get to talk about tonight? Well, no, including the, my focus this evening is more going to be on the first half than that second half, but it's worthwhile reading that second half because as we think about what are the consequences of when we reject God, when we reject the law that He has put into our own hearts, when we seek to go our own way, if we reject truth and we love the lie instead of the truth, what are the natural consequences? The kind of society that is described here. What do we see throughout so many nations of this world, unfortunately including our own nation, as the hearts of people turn more and more away from the Lord, these are the kinds of sins that we're turning more and more towards. But this evening, my focus is more on this idea of, do we know the truth? Or can we know at least the fact that truth exists and that there is a source of truth that comes from beyond ourselves? So I ask the question, can people who don't believe in God be moral people? I've heard several debates over the years between Christians and atheists asking that, where, you know, the idea of, like, can somebody who does not know the Lord, can they truly be a good person? And we have a lot of atheists that say, look, we can be just as moral as you are. We don't need some sky daddy in order for us to be a moral people. And so, when we read this passage, also thinking of what we had read earlier in the Psalms, can those who do not know the Lord be moral? Well, like a lot of these kinds of debates, a lot of it is going to come down to how do we define those terms? Because if what we mean by being a moral person is, can we do a good, that which is good enough to please God, then the answer, as we read earlier, is clearly no. No one is righteous, no, not even one. And that even includes you and I. As we said, we are only regarded as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And it is a mercy that God takes our foolish efforts to serve Him and He accepts them as good and right in His sight. And so if we, only by the mercy of God, are seen as people who are able to do a good that is pleasing to the Lord, then can those who do not belong to the Lord, who do not honor Him or serve Him, will their works in any regard and be pleasing to Him? We see that we cannot please the Lord if the Lord is not at work in our hearts and in our minds. That's one way that we could think about this definition of what does it mean to be a moral person. But another way of thinking about this question is, can non-Christians have an awareness that good and evil exist? If that's what we're talking about, morality, in terms of the awareness of good and awareness of evil, can those who do not know the Lord, can they be aware that there is a standard of justice by which everyone is judged by? And the answer that we see to this particular question in God's Word here is yes. Regardless if we are a believer or not, we are given enough knowledge from the Lord to know that there is a God and to know that there is a standard by which He holds wrath against those who disobey it. We read in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The theme here is that God has revealed Himself. There is enough knowledge that God reveals to every single person that we should be able to acknowledge by the nature of this world, by the conscience that He puts into our own hearts, that there is a God, a powerful creator over this world, and we should be able to know the wrath of God. So how can He be wrathful and angry if there is not a justice that He gets angry when it is broken? So there's enough for us to know there's a God. There's enough for us to know that He has rules by which we may be judged. But we also see that just in the things of this world, there's not enough information for us to be saved, which is why we need the Word of God, which gives that the full necessary revelation. And we know that it's through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. So the knowledge of good and evil itself is not going to save anyone from the folly of our sins. But can we be aware that there is a system of justice that our Creator has designed by which we are all held accountable to? Yes. It's Verse 20, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That statement very clearly at the end. There is no excuse. Why? Because even from the creation of the world, not just after the Bible has been given to us, but even from the very creation of the world reveals enough to us. Just some of these basic aspects of God. And again, the system of morality does truly exist. And I'm thinking about this, reflecting on this theme this week, just remembering that when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, that tree had a name. What was the name of the tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so when we think about we who now live with the consequences of the sin that they committed, if we ask the question, can those who are the descendants of Adam and Eve, even though they have not bowed the knee before Jesus Christ, can they be aware and have a knowledge of good and evil? Yes. I mean, that's one of the consequences. They thought to be a good, but unfortunately our knowledge of evil has become a very first-hand, hands-on experience, not been good for us. But we see that even in a fallen condition, specifically, or not specifically, but also in because, including the reason why we have fallen, we do have a knowledge of good and evil. And I'm reminded of Romans chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." So all of us have the law written on our hearts. And so we might think about that and go, okay, if the law is written on everybody's hearts, then why is there so much evil in this world, right? If you don't have to be a Christian to have the law of God in your heart, then why would we need God? And again, why would there be so much evil? Well, this is where we go back to Romans chapter 1, where it gives us the answer. It says in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God," so although God has revealed himself enough to us that we can see plainly in nature that there is a God, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So the law of God is written onto our hearts. But because of our sin, we don't see that law on our hearts because we choose to ignore it. You know, we've rejected God. We see God, but we reject God. We've rejected his truth, and so our hearts are darkened. We do not see what should be so plain because we've blinded ourselves. We did not want to see the light and the glory of God. Because the law of God is given to us so that we would give honor to the Lord. But what is one of the judgments that is spoken here that we saw in Romans 1 is that we did not want to give honor to God. We would rather give honor to ourselves or give honor to animals and insects and the things of the world around us. And so we see that we ignore what everyone should have the capacity to see and understand, because we would rather make gods of ourselves. And I see this truth ineffective when we think of atheistic governments that try to establish themselves and leaders who teach that, you know, there is no God, and thinking that we can make kingdoms of men. We can have a long list of these communistic dictators, but we can think of like Stalin and Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot and Castro, Kim Il-sung, Ho Chi Minh, Che Guevara. There's a long list of communist nations that, you know, by their essential teaching, they believe that there is no true God, that we can make a God of ourselves. And yet, what is the end result of these men who try to create a man-made form of justice? What we see is incredible injustice. We see the kinds of ways that they have slaughtered their own people, stolen from their own people, that millions would die in starvation. So they reject God in the name of humanism. But in the name of humanism, their version of justice is quite cruel because they honor themselves rather than the Lord who has made us. So you go, okay, well, but then that makes it sound like we don't have the law of God written on our hearts. Well, here's the thing, though, is that because of the darkness of our hearts, yes, they seem to have not shed many tears over the stealing and the destruction of the people in their own nations. And yet, what do you think would happen if somebody came to try to steal from them and take from them? You know, their hearts still recognize when somebody would do an injustice to them. All of a sudden, hey, we know you're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to kill. You're not supposed to destroy. You know, not if you want to do it to one of these honored leaders. But the belief of these men is that they as the state, they as their own powers, they could make their own justice system. And if they believe that they're the ones who make rights and they're the ones who can take rights, and they certainly took rights, and they took them from the people for themselves. So yeah, he went to, so just trying to think again with people like Hitler or Stalin, you know, who didn't seem to mind taking things from people, killing other people. If you went to Hitler and you tried to take his stuff, and him, you know, being one of these communist dictators who believed that he was the, you know, the supreme authority, if you tried to take his stuff away from him, do you think he'd say, "Oh, that's all right, go ahead, take it. You know, we're communists. We all own the things. Just go and take it. It's just things. Things aren't very important." Would that be how Hitler would react? I don't think so. Or thinking of Stalin, if you threatened to kill Stalin, would he say, "Well, hey, if there is no God, then, you know, we're just a collection of chemical impulses. So go ahead." You know, is that how Stalin would react? No, he would show us a chemical impulse as he would try to put us to death. But we see that even in these men who in their form of humanistic justice would do incredible injustices, they would not accept if we tried to do an injustice to them. And so what we see in history is just as Scripture says, as God has made it plain to us, that there is a justice system in this world that holds and binds us all, because there is a judge who made this world and rules over all of this world. And that's where I'm grateful that, you know, in our nation's history, we have a constitution that, the way that it's designed, it acknowledges the fact that our rights come from a God who has created us. And this is where it is important for us to make sure that we can have nations that are built on the truth of God's word. Because it's where we see is that, you know, we can either take a belief like we have of these communistic dictatorships, where that say that every person is inherently good. There is nothing that makes us evil. There's nothing that makes us good. You know, they're just, we're all inherently good, except when people lie to us and tell us terrible things, as if there is a judge who rules over us all. And yet the nations that talk about everyone being inherently good are the ones where we've seen the biggest injustices. This is where we see nations that are founded on the word of God. The result is one that says, we realize that no one is righteous. No, not even one. Every single one of us is prone to sin and cannot be fully trusted. And so this is where we have a nation in which a system of checks and balances, where if we acknowledge we're all prone to sin and we're to hold each other accountable, we see the people who declare that everyone is wicked is a kind of nation that is built and set up to be able to accomplish some of the greatest goods we have seen in this world. But it's not because of our inherent goodness. We see that when we have cultures built on the acknowledgement that there is one God who rules over us all, and we will all be judged by this God, it's in that humility do we see wisdom, do we see righteousness being built and established among us. And I just bring this topic up because, you know, we see so much division that's happening in our cultures, particularly in the Western nations. You know, there is a lot of rioting and warfare that's happening. My mom was telling me yesterday of just some of the things that are going on over in England, but in a lot of places in Europe, and we see this growing here in the United States, of divisions that seem irreconcilable, where it's like trying to mix oil and water together, where in general, it's like, you know, is diversity a good thing? You know, when we think about the United States as being a nation of immigrants, or this idea that we have people who've come from many backgrounds, when we rally around, you know, one founding document of the Constitution, there's a lot of good that our diversity can bring together. And yet what we see is that growing in the Western world is an ideology that it goes directly against some of these biblical foundations of our Constitution, that realizes that there is a God who gives us rights. But people who believe that there is no God, we can make rights of our own, and then we can take rights when we see fit. This kind of, and I talk about Marxism as a religion. I truly believe that Marxism is a religion, because I don't think that just because people call themselves atheists that Satan says, oh man, I guess I'm going to have to sit this one out. No, I think that Satan is still at work in the hearts and the minds of people in this world. So where is he at? Well, it seems to be the evils right now. Many of them are coming under this guise of Marxism. But we see this battle between the hearts and the minds of people. And to create a system of justice, one that believes rights come from God, or rights come from our own imaginations, these two things cannot, will not blend together. And so we need to realize that not all, but so many of the political debates that we're having actually are theological debates. Because truth and justice, reality, they are built on the one who has made truth, justice, and reality. It's built on God. And if we, like the people being described in the book of Romans, deny this God and try to go our own way, the end result is going to be the kind of society that we read at the end of that passage. And so, why did I think about, you know, this topic at all to discuss? It was after, you know, this was a couple months ago, where there was a series of news articles and discussions that was going on about Christian nationalism, which is a very loaded term. What does that mean? I've heard many different definitions. And what I honestly think is it's a boogeyman term that's used to be able to paint people as great big villains without actually defining what you dislike about them. But that being set aside, what was being declared is that anyone who believes that our rights come from God is a Christian nationalist. And those are the bad guys. If anyone thinks that our rights come from God, that those are the evil people who are going to bring destruction to our society, and that we're going to, if we follow the people who believe that a God gives us rights, then they're going to lead us into a world that looks like The Handmaid's Tale. Which, it's interesting when you think of our nation's founding, being founded on the Word of God, and our own, you know, founding philosophies and documents, of just seeing that there was a belief that, yes, our rights do come from God. They don't come from man. And yet, did America look like a handmaid's tale? No, they didn't. And yet, right now, a lot of these people who are fighting to get Christianity out of our culture are more than willing to support radical Islam, in which that actually does look like the very thing that they say The Handmaid's Tale is the evils that are going to come. It's just, you know, the garbs that they force the women to wear in Islam are black, not red. But otherwise, you know, this boogeyman story, we see that. All right, some of you may not know Handmaid's Tale, so that's where you're going to see your kind of Handmaid's Tale. So this was a dystopian story that was told, I don't know, maybe 10 or so years ago, but there, some books and a television show, they're saying what would happen if Christians got control of the country, and they would force women to become baby machines who would not have a free will, and they would have to cover their heads and wear these red robes, and that they would, you know, be stuffed away, and they would be treated as items, and as a way of saying that, you know, if you let these Christians get in charge and they try to get rid of abortion, then women are going to lose their natural rights. And it's a very twisted story. We can talk more about that later. But it's just like this idea of, like, the simple thing I'm trying to point out here is that if we believe that there is a God who gives us our rights, the end results that come when people acknowledge the very truth that the Bible says that we have no excuse to be able to avoid, these are the societies where we see the most justice, the most kindness, the most peace being offered. And it will never be perfect. There's no perfect country. I'm not saying the Constitution is as perfect as the Bible itself is. And yet, when we base things on the Word of God and His truth and His nature, we see justice flows from these things. And yet there is an attack on this very idea. People are going to look at us and see that they're going to think that we're the big baddies in this world. I don't like that term, Christian nationalists. I think it's meant to be designed as an insult, but I love this idea that our rights come from God, because then we cannot seek to destroy. We cannot seek to set ourselves up as our own gods in this world. And there is a spiritual war that is taking place here in the West. And if we want to see peace, then we need to, if we want to see peace in our politics, then we're going to need to become a whole lot more theological. So, there you go. Probably have created so many new questions in your minds. But good news is, you know, we're going to have a little bit of time of potluck in a little bit, so you can pick my brain a little later for that. But let me give this prayer. So, God, we thank you for being our justice, because we ourselves, we are the creators of injustice. We destroy rather than build. And we are so sorry for them. But thank you that you have found a way that you could forgive us our sins without releasing justice. Every sin has a penalty, and every penalty will be paid for. You'll make sure that is true. But God, as we try to live in this world, for many people, though they've had the opportunities in this world to see that you're real, choose to reject you. And the results of that rejection is hard, it's difficult and sad, and we grieve